the mercy of God. The mercy, yeah, the mercy of God. And I like this picture because what do we know about the mercy of God? The mercies of God are new every morning, Lamentations 3. And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But I want to establish the baseline for that. And let me just open in prayer and we'll go through it. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love for us. And I thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new. And I pray that you would draw us into a deeper love relationship with you this morning through Jesus Christ as we examine your person and your attributes. In Jesus' name, amen. Krista has. How many people have ever read the book Flatland, A Romance of Many Dimensions? One, two? Somebody referenced it. You ever be reading a book or an article and somebody says, and I really like this book, and so you go get that book. You guys ever do that? It's whimsical, but I tell you, it's really enlightening. Because if you respect the person, then you end up kind of with some good material. But Flatland was written by a guy named Abbott. And it is this is by way of introduction into the attributes of God. Flatland is, Abbott is a late 1800s, early 1900s English minister, also a mathematician. And he writes this book about a square, a period square. And I'm not going to go through it all because I'll let you read it. It is a one-sitting book, 82 pages, and I commend it to you. And it's very entertaining after all that. But A square lives in two dimensions. He lives in height and breadth. And there's mathematical figures in the book for you that can't quite picture that to help you along. And he lives in a two-dimensional world, and he describes how men and women and priests and rain and everything functions in a two-dimensional world. He's got it all worked out in his imagination, okay? So people go along and they have ways of identifying each other because when you have a two-dimensional world and you see a square, right, you don't know what version of that line is being shown. Can you picture a flat world, right? And so everything is a little bit odd, you can imagine. So the ends kind of, the middle kind of glows a little bit more and the ends glow a little bit less. And the higher priestly classes can observe people by sight because they've studied themselves. And if you're a circle, you're of the highest order. The more angles and sides you have, the higher you are in the social status. Women only have, the women are lines. They don't have much social status. That's I'm going to warn you, that's a critic of the book from the time it was written that he simply doesn't focus much on the fairer sex. But in any case, Mr. Square spends most of the book telling you what Flatland looks like. And then one day he has an imagination and he visits in a dream Lineland. And in Lineland, he sits in the middle and he's looking down on these people that are all living on one line. And the king sits in the middle. And then the men are around him, and then the women are further, and the children are kind of out there. And he describes how all this works, how they happen to have a community in Lineland, which is even more, you know, obscure and interesting. And he can't believe that the person that is in Lineland can't imagine two dimensions, because they're living in one dimension. And he can't imagine how people live in two dimensions. And then one day he's visited by a sphere from Spaceland. And so here comes a sphere from Spaceland. And if you picture a square, and I'm sorry to do this, but if you picture a square, and if a sphere is coming through a square, or coming through a two-dimensional thing, what does it look like? It looks like a circle. So Mr. Square thinks that the sphere that is visiting him is simply a circle. And the sphere is there to proclaim the gospel of three dimensions. Remember, this guy's a theologian. The analogies to this book are endless, by the way. This goes on and on and on. He's here to proclaim the gospel of three dimensions. Mr. Square is a lot like the king on Lineland. The king on Lineland can't imagine two dimensions, and and Mr. Square can't imagine anything in three dimensions. Until finally the sphere sucks the square up to three dimensions, And then he has revelations ecstatic. And he just goes crazy. He says, well, there must be many dimensions. If there's three, there must be four, there must be, he counts up to seven dimensions. Which, by the way, in common, in modern physics, we have, I don't know what we're up to, 23 dimensions now. They circle on each other and they count them and they try to figure out what they're doing. But we have many dimensions now. We just don't know what to do with them and we don't know how they function. But we're counting them scientifically. In any case, the sphere sends Mr. Square back to the world of two dimensions, and he now is he has this gospel of three dimension, and he's now going to proclaim it to a two-dimensional world. What do you think happens? They imprison him because he's crazy. They imprison him because you can't explain something that is three-dimensional in a world of two dimensions. You know, he says, no, the objects must go upward. And they say, oh, you mean northward. No, upward. We don't have a word for that. So they proclaim him crazy and his brother, and they are, at the end of the book, imprisoned and will be imprisoned perpetually unless they violate parole, at which case they will be exterminated. All right, there's the book. And I'm thinking about this book and why Edward Abbott wrote it. And beyond just the mathematical curiosities of it, because he's got figures of how things appear, and you can imagine it, it's basically, you know, freshman geometry or sophomore geometry. But in any case, I'm thinking God has come into, so to speak, a two-dimensional world. If you think about it, God defines himself in a couple of ways. Number one, God is a spirit, the classic catechism says, and the gospel tells it, and he does not have a body like man. He's right away, he's telling everybody in our three-dimensional world, of which you and I are now occupying, everybody, I don't exist in your dimensions. I don't. I'm not three-dimensional, right? And what do we know also about God? God is eternal. He's infinite. I don't exist, God says, in your fourth dimension. And as we consider the attributes of God, I know that we sometimes think about these as kind of really esoteric and kind of just statements of things that are maybe hard to understand because God is infinite and God is eternal and God's not like us. But our classic tendency is to constantly remake God into three-dimensional and finite and not eternal. We don't do this intentionally, but we kind of downgrade God, right, into a dimensional structure that looks and feels like somebody we can associate with more readily. But in fact, that's a violation of the first command, right? You will have no other gods before me. You shall not make in yourself a graven image. Even mentally, Romans 1 is going to tell us, right? They worshiped man and four-footed creatures and all these other things, three-dimensional objects. Or they worship the sun, moon, and stars, three-dimensional objects. God's saying, I'm not three-dimensional. I'm not. God is infinite dimensional, I believe. And so I'm not trying to get you to think dimensionally or trying to suck you into some kind of mathematical, those of you who care for that and don't care for that, I'm not trying to it's not a class for that. But we have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is no different than the sphere trying to explain three dimensions to a two-dimensional world. Have you ever tried to explain the gospel to someone that is just totally given to a two-dimensional world, basically? They're not spiritual, right? God is a spirit. He's not three-dimensional, but he's also a spirit. And you got to remember, everybody, we were born, if you're alive today listening, you were born born half a person, right? You had the outer part, but you were not spiritual. And it wasn't until God, through his spirit, makes that real to you that you then become a whole person. And so everybody that you see, it's fascinating to me, the world today is fascinated with really two things, sex and death. But when it comes to death, it's all about zombies. Right, I hope you're ready for the zombie apocalypse because it's coming. Right, it's not coming, but really, when you think about that, I think there's a sense that people are aware that they're in essence zombies. Everybody who does not have the Holy Spirit of God is not spiritual and is essentially a zombie. I mean, they are walking dead men, right? And so as we think about the attributes of God, I encourage you to kind of reach a little higher and think a little bit more instead of just contemplating, you know, our walk on this world, and think really about what God is and what those resources are that He in His person has made available to us. And we'll see that this morning in the mercy of God. I want to start by looking at a couple of passages, and you can turn to them if you'd like, or I will read them for you if you don't like. So if you can find it faster on your phone, I commend that to you. Although I'm of the old school, if I can't see it in print, it just doesn't speak to me the same way. Psalm 103. We want to make a couple observations about the mercy of God this morning. And we think we understand the mercy of God, and I think I understand it, but I tell you, as I study these things, I am just left in abject worship, time after time after time, about what I did not know about God and what He has revealed to us in His Word in prolific ways that somehow I have just not spent the time to understand. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. He will not keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him." That idea of pities is a similar idea to mercies. As a father has mercy on his children. My children are probably thinking, when did that happen? I'm usually more... Anyway, you get the point. "The Lord pities those that fear Him, for He knows our frame, remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, it is gone. The place knows it no more, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. And His righteousness unto the children's children, to such as keep His covenant, to those who remember His commandments to do them." 2 Corinthians 1 verse, chapter 1 and verse 3. This is a kind of a praise that comes out of the theology as Paul writes, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. By the comfort we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ." The last one I'm going to read here is James chapter 5. We'll look at the other two in 1 minute. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." The first thing I want to call out about the mercy of God is, as with God's other attributes, mercy is not something that God possesses, right? It is something that God is. In our very first verse, Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful. We're going to see this in a very formal way in 1 second. 2 Corinthians, the Father of mercies, right? The Lord is of tender mercy. So you've got an equal sign there. Right, mercy is not something that God is collecting. It's not something that grows or fades with God. It is something that He has always had, and He had mercy before the world began. The mercies of God did not originate when the world was created. They did not originate when Christ was crucified. They did not originate with your salvation. The mercies of God have always been part of God, because God is mercy, like God is love. It is a part of who He is. And so mercy, like all of God's attributes, is not something he possesses. It is something he is. I'd like you to actually turn to the Second Chronicles verse. It'll help you, I think. And I'll read it for us. Second Chronicles 5, 13 and 14. It says, it came even to pass, and I'm reading out of King James because I'm doing word studies these days and you have to have a word-for-word translation, and this is helpful. But, and it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and instruments of music, so they had their own little praise band going, right? And they're all ready to go, and they're making music, and they're praising the Lord. And they praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand and minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. I would like you to see the sequencing here. I want you to see they've built this temple. God is now going to come and reside in the temple. But the trigger, it's almost like God is in the wings. I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but I'm kind of trying to give us our, kind of in the wings. He's over here, and all of a sudden, he hears his name. And he says, no, I'm on stage, and he goes. But what's the name that they're calling him that prompts him to move, that prompts his glory to fill the temple? The name that they're calling him and the attributes they're assigning to him, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Spurgeon would say that mercy is God's darling attribute. It is his attribute that he seems to hold most closely. And that attribute is when God reacts, that he recognizes his name. And why does he recognize his name, by the way? Well, it's in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, and this same idea is in 33, because God says, he tells Moses, I'm going to come, and he says some things, and then he actually does come, and those two accounts line up, the reality and the announcement. But we're going to look at the passage here in Exodus 34. Verses 4 through 8. Moses is uniting two tablets of stone. Moses rises up early. He goes into Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. So here's self-revelation of God, his name. I'm sorry if I'm a little, because I was so tired last night. I didn't get much sleep last night at all. I had an injury in my, and I couldn't get anywhere comfortable. And so not until this morning did I get to sleep. But he's going to, self-revelation of God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and fourth generation. If you go back and look at the announcement of this passage in Exodus chapter 33, God's actually going to say, okay, because Moses is going to say, hey, I got a big job, God. Show me your glory. And God is going to announce that he's going to do this very act we read in Exodus 34. He's going to announce. He said, okay, I'm going to show all of my goodness. I'm going to have all of my goodness pass before you. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have all my goodness pass before you. And then he's going to do this self-revelation and saying, the Lord God, abundant in mercy, right? And so God is going to announce his goodness to Moses. And he's going to announce it with a statement of mercy. And so the second thing I would really like you to understand about this mercy of God, the mercy of God, the source of the mercy of God is the goodness of God. It is the goodness of God that causes the flow of mercy from God. And when you think about it and you look back, and this is like, I'm just stupid. Ask my family. But they're very nice to me. But, you know, your stupidity is revealed at home a whole bunch. And mine is too. But, you know, you're looking at these passages like, how did I miss that? So many times, the goodness of God and the mercy of God are paired together over and over and over. Just like I mentioned in the Exodus 33, when he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord, which is what he did in Exodus 34, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God is going to define, he's going to say, my name is mercy, and it's flowing out of my goodness. And I'm just going to give you kind of a rapid fire list of this idea. First Chronicles, it's going to say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. You're going to see those things paired together all the time, over and over and over. And I'll try to pull out the highlights because that message goes on. Second Chronicles, they say the same. They bow with their faces to the ground and worship and praise the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Ezra, they sang together by course in praising and giving of thanks to the Lord because he is good and his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy. That's Psalm 23, verse 6, if you can't recognize my early intonations. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 25, David's going to pray, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgression. According to thy mercy, remember me for thy goodness' sake. Mercy flows out of God's goodness. All right? Mercy flows out of God's goodness. And he's going to go on and in the Psalms and in the other minor prophets, he's going to continue. And we'll look at one in Lamentations here in a second. But Jeremiah chapter 33, I'll close in this one. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of him that says, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And they shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Songs about that as well. And so mercy and goodness go together all the time. I want to bring out three more verses because we are commanded to show mercy, right? Romans chapter 12, the big transition between everything that came before it in Romans 1 to 11 and everything that's going to come after it. Romans got what, 16 chapters? Everything that comes after it is going to pivot like a hinge, like a door on a hinge, Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? It says, so the transition is going to be, Paul's going to say, okay, Romans, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God and wholly acceptable, etc. Everything, all that chapters 1 to 11 was an unpacking and outpouring of God's mercy. And so it's in view of God's mercy, we are supposed to act. And God links goodness and mercy, and we are supposed to link goodness and mercy. The Christian should show mercy that flows from goodness. Proverbs chapter 14, but mercy and truth shall be to those that devise good. Micah chapter 6, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly and to love mercy. James chapter 3, but the wisdom that is first from above is pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. And so sometimes we go along and it's really hard for us to show mercy because we're not flowing out of a heart of goodness. We're flowing out of a heart of some kind of anger or self-promotion as we walk through this world and we deal with other people and they rub us the wrong way. We're ultimately not showing mercy because it's not out of a goodness of heart. I love that parable where it says that the Christian, Jesus giving the kingdom parables, and I don't know if this is actually in the kingdom passages, so, but he's basically saying that the kingdom of God is like a man who brings out of his storehouses old things and as well as new. Remember that passage? And I would read that as a kid and somebody would talk about it and it's like, I don't get it. Wait, you got some antique stuff and you got some new stuff and you happen to bring it out and put it on display. How is that like the kingdom of God? That's like the kingdom of God because the person who is the homeowner, he's got these great antiquities where God has been merciful to him. God has been good to him. And he takes these things out and he shows them as treasures to the people in his life. And then he's got things that just happened yesterday. Have you ever met people that they can talk to you about what God did for them 20 years ago? And if you meet them in 5 years, you know what they're going to talk about? What God did for them 20 years ago. Let me tell you what God did for me 20 years ago. Right? And it's like, wait, what has God done for you lately? And so the kingdom of God is like a person, a spirit-filled person who can bring out of his storehouses treasures, mercies of God that are both old and new, and he can put them on display, and he can show mercy and demonstrate mercy both from, you know, from his own experience. The next thing, and I don't know where, let me see what my slides are. Oh, we did that one. All right, goodness is the source of God's mercy. Good means good. Good means good. Have you ever imagined that God's not really happy until you are at some level unhappy? People think like this, right? If you're really, 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 you know, happy, you just got some good news, things are kind of going okay, and you imagine that God's not really, you know, God's not really happy until I'm learning some lesson through by going through some trial. My friends, that's not God. I'm not saying that it's health and wealth and prosperity, but to think the opposite out of some kind of theological rejection of an over extended kind of charismatic teaching, kind of the modern charismatic. You go back to the ancient charismatics and actually you'd have a whole lot in common with them. But the modern charismatics has extended that into just basically popular, you know, self-promotion. But God's goodness is goodness. When you look at what this means in the Old Testament, when God says, I'm going to do good to people, it's going to look a whole lot like you'd want to have done for yourself. A whole lot. I'm going to have prosperity. I'm going to have food. I'm going to have houses. I'm not going to have battles. It's all going to be good. And God's going to say, that's the kind of good I'm going to do for you. And so don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't imagine that goodness doesn't mean goodness with God. That somehow God's definition of goodness is a left-handed, kind of warped, divine-oriented thing that I can't possibly understand because I'm, you know, he's managing for my best, and I guess I've just got to suck it up and go through trial after trial after trial until I hit the grave. Maybe, maybe, and God will still be good, and God will still be merciful, but goodness with God is defined as basic goodness. He defines it straight up. And so it's bad thinking that God, to conclude that God is not happy until I am unhappy. It's bad thinking that God rejoices more in judgment than in mercy. It's bad thinking that the God of the Old Testament is a judgment God and the God of the New Testament is a merciful God. Mercy is mentioned 4 times as often in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. And so people who kind of quarantine God and kind of treat him as some kind of a different character in our scriptures are missing the point. God genuinely takes pleasure. I love that verse. God gives joy and he mixes no sorrow with it. Have you ever had really great joy and then you've got some little thing that's like, yeah, but I've still got this to deal with. Still got that to deal with. Sometimes God gives joy and he doesn't mix any sorrow with it. It's like, I got nothing bad to say. And I'm probably really used and comfortable with complaining. So sometimes it's like, I don't have anything to complain. I guess I don't say anything now. You know, so God sometimes just gives joy and gives goodness. And the passage I want to bring out is Ezekiel 33, and you're probably familiar with it. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When it comes time to judge the wicked before the throne of God, God will be totally God and totally comfortable doing it. But he doesn't derive pleasure from it. I think he does derive pleasure from mercy. I don't think he derives pleasure from judgment. I'm not saying it doesn't bring glory to God, and ultimately it's not in the economy of God and bringing God ultimately, you know, consistent with his nature, glory and honor. But his will is that no one should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Okay, I want to get to one thing, and I want to get to a few thoughts from Spurgeon, and then I want to make a final comment about the wideness in God's mercy. The wideness in God's mercy. The goodness of God drives the mercy of God. The mercy of God drives active compassion from God. Active compassion from God. We used to have a word in the English language called compassionates, right? We don't have that word anymore, so when we say it, it sounds like, wait, it's a barbarism, as my English junior English teacher used to say. It's an impossible word. You're making it up. But God actively compassionates. God's mercy always acts for the benefit of what he loves. And so God so loves the world that he gave. Always. That's always his heart. It is always one that is giving. And Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His active mercies to us that we are not consumed on the way. Remember, God's judgment and God's mercy reside in perfect, even to say that they're in equilibrium is wrong because they're all part and parcel of God. They're not even in balance. They're just all God. And so God's judgment and God's mercy, God's judgment does not have to get out of the way so God's mercy can act. It doesn't. God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. God's mercy is actively compassionating on all of mankind, even if they are fundamentally wicked, and God's hating them with his judgment. He's actively compassionating on them at the same time with his mercy. Both at the same time. And so the only thing mercy does is it's simply postponing the execution. And this is why one of the reasons God's mercies are new every morning. Four things God does when he compassionates. And if you read the passages of how he cares for his saints, and you see this also in the New Testament with Christ, as he's listening to the... Anyway, let me just go through this. God hears our groanings. You're praying to God in the middle of the night. You're praying to God because you're in trouble. You're praying to God because you've got a problem. He hears. Make no mistake, he hears. He hears. And he remembers his covenant. You are part of a covenant promise that God made with the patriarchs. Christ came as the new covenant, but it was, make no mistake, it was fulfillment of the first promise. And that long-standing promise that God has made from eternity past to eternity future, you're the beneficiary of. So when you're sitting there under stress, under duress, God is thinking, that's not what I have intended for my covenant people. Now, it's true that if God chooses not to solve our problem in this life, he very often takes us to the next life. But make no mistake, God cares and he knows and he listens and he remembers his covenant. Specifically, he remembers Christ. He looks on our sufferings and pities us. Even mighty men, even mighty Christians, even people that you think that have got it all together, God's just pitying them. But it's not the pity where he's just like feeling sorry for them or like, oh, that's too bad. We have this proud thing, right? You ever see people like, I'm not a charity case. I don't need your pity. Well, when it comes to God's pity, you do need his pity. But it is the pity that is actively going to help. The pitying is acknowledging the situation, seeing the deficiencies, and coming to fix them. That's the act. That is God's merciating, actively compassionating in motion. Those four things. Jesus is going to make the same comments whenever he is observing the crowds in the New Testament. He's going to look at them, and he's going to be sorrowful. He's going to say, "They're sheep without a shepherd." And so if you look at the next couple of verses right there, he's going to say, "I am actively now going to teach them." It says, then he starts teaching them all kinds of things. It's like, hey, okay, let me teach you. And two verses later, he's now going to say, okay, disciples, go feed them. Take care of these people. I love them. I'm compassionating for them. And I'm going to do what I can to, God in his perfect plan does whatever he wants. But he says, I'm choosing to minister to these people. And so Christ has the same, being God, the same MO as these four things. All men are recipients of God's mercy. We made a comment. All right, Lamentations chapter 3. And I just want to pull out a couple of thoughts from this, and then I have these verses written down, so I'm going to go like this. Because of the Lord's great love, and if you're depending on your version, the Lord's great mercies, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is thy faith. There's all kind of hymns packed into this verse, right? And they're all great. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. His compassions are new every morning. Every morning, God's mercies are new. And I just want to look at a few things around that. So I had a bad night last night. My wife was nice enough to get up and help me because I was kind of crying out in pain during the night. And so she finally made me comfortable, which is really hard. And, you know, when the morning came, I was happy. I was looking, you know, at 2:30 and 3:30 and 4:30. I was ready for the morning to get here. But God's mercies are new every morning. And Spurgeon's going to make a couple of comments. Sometimes it's the morning that's new. You know, we need the mercies of God because the earth has rolled around. We need that because God's going to now provide what kind of bread for us? He's going to provide daily bread for us. And we need this because God's going to provide graces for a new day of sinning that I'm probably going to participate in. We need his mercies because his forgiveness and his extended protection and his extended forgiveness is available to us. God's mercies are always novelties. They are new every morning. We get excited in our society about something new. His mercies are new every morning. Remember, there was never a time when God's mercy was not at as high of a level as it is now. God's mercy has never been higher than it is right now. Never been less than it is right now. It's new every morning. Sometimes the mercies are new. Sometimes you're in a situation and it's a new situation. I love that old quote, every stage of life is new. You know, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. There's a time to be a grandparent. There's a time to lose a spouse. There's a time to have joys. There's a time to celebrate all kinds of things. Every day is new, but sometimes I haven't been in the situation before. And sometimes the mercy itself, I didn't know God did that for people. And he does it for you. And the mercy itself is new. Sometimes the mercy comes in a new way. If you're in ministry, you'll find that people sometimes give you money. Sometimes a bunch of people give you a little bit of money, and sometimes a few people give you a lot of money. Sometimes the mercy comes through different vehicles. Sometimes you get mercy from an unsaved person that you had no idea how that was going to roll, and somebody just chose to show you kindness. I'm a terror on the road, and I rear-ended a guy one time. He had a pickup truck, and I had my BMW at the time. And I thought, oh, no, it's going to be expensive. And I was right. But you know, you ever hit somebody at a light? And, you know, it's one of these, so we pull into the nearest parking lot. The guy gets out and he looks at his truck and he says, "That's all right." You know, and his car wasn't junk, but it wasn't like it was going to make a difference to him. But, you know, meanwhile, my car is compromised, right? That's the difference between American and foreign made, by the way. So sometimes the mercies come in a new way. They come just in different methods, in different vehicles. They're new every morning. Sometimes the mercy seems new because I'm in a new position to receive it. It may be a mercy that I've received in the past, but my situation is different. And so it seems new to me. Have you ever read passages of Scripture as you go throughout your life, and all of a sudden you'll read one, it's like, huh, I never understood that, because you need that at that moment. You need to know that. You need to feel that mercy of God. God is actively compassionating to you all the time, and His mercies are new every morning because His goodness never stops. It's always rolling like that. Okay. Well, that's not very helpful. All right. If God's mercies are new, what then? And Lord willing, I'll talk about the wideness in God's mercy next week. Some of you may be familiar, there's an error in evangelicalism, if you can call it evangelicalism. There's a heresy that kind of uses the word mercy and tries to reinterpret it. What do you do if God's mercies are new? What do you do because God is merciful? God's mercy demands new praise from you. Every time, is Rich here? I miss picking on Rich every time chance I get. It's fun, Tessa. She's wagging her head like, come on, not again. No, but this is a compliment. Rich, he reminds his young people that every time you wake up, you should be thanking the Lord. Because you made it through the night. You're now having a new chance to minister. You've got a new chance to worship the Lord. You've got a new chance to advance the kingdom of God. You've got a new chance to weave new crowns for Christ through your praise. You've got a chance to do these things. Because I tell you, the mercies of God are no different than the manna that showed up for the Israelites. No different than the caring for Elijah when the ravens brought him food. No different than the meat, the fowl that God caused a wind to come in and provide meat for the Israelites. They're no different. They're just like that. They're new every morning. And they demand our praise every morning. It's our opportunity. It also is our opportunity to praise God in action. It's our opportunity to actively compassionate other people and worship God in new ways. We should have holy imaginations trying to figure out how to worship God in great new ways, whether it's talents or whether it's just getting apart for yourself in an extended period and just worshiping God through the whole time, whatever. We should be actively imagining how to worship God in new ways. Two things. They call for a new faith. If the mercies are new, our opportunity to believe in them and have confidence in God is new. And one of the beautiful things about age is you can look back and see the hand of God as it's worked in your life. That's something I did not anticipate as I got older, and it is a glory. I tell you, the mercies to a young person may be bright and sparkly and effervescent and needed, and they may be really, really shiny, but the mercies to old people are just gold. We're not so good at like polishing them and bouncing up and down and everything, you know. But I tell you, there's a deep value that an elderly saint holds on to the mercies of God. And the last thing is that calls for a new gratitude, calls for a new opportunity. So I encourage you, my friends, spend time worshiping God in the dimensions, the immensity that He defines Himself as. Worship the attributes of God. Just go through them one at a time in your thinking and in your mind. And let God refresh you and minister to you like He wants to do. We'll talk more next week. Father, I thank You for Your goodness that drives Your mercy, and I think that Your mercy actively compassionates. Lord, I pray that in our own ministries, our own awareness, God, forgive us. We're so quick to, frankly, judge or view people as opportunities to be frustrated. I pray that we would be actively following your example, and that we would be like you in the ministry of mercy. Thank you for those among us whose hearts are merciful, and whose many, many, many blessings have been bestowed here at our church because of their spiritual gifts. God, we would thank you for those gifts. God, and we just worship you this morning, and we thank you for remembering your covenant in Christ. In his name, amen.